Amen. Well, let's pray together. Oh, Lord, we bless you and praise you for the glory of your resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father. We pray that tonight as we study this subject and what it means to us, your church, and individually as your people, that we would glean much good truth together from studying the subject, that we would see just how mighty a thing your resurrection was in power and glory, and how now glorified at the right hand of the Father on high, that you ever live to make intercession for us, that many good things are day by day coming to us as a result of your sitting in session there at the right hand of the Father. So help us tonight to lay hold of this truth in a way that will help our hearts to behold you by faith and to understand just the greatness of all that you are doing for your church in these days, in the world and in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're looking at Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 7 to 10 here. Ephesians 4 verse 7 says, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." We want to think at this time about the grace that has been given to all of Christ's people as a result of his having accomplished redemption, his having ascended on high. What does it mean when it says that Christ ascended on high? What does it mean for his church? Well, it meant that each and every person who received Christ would not only be receiving the gift of justifying grace leading to salvation, but they would be receiving the gift of sanctifying grace leading to a better knowledge of what it would mean to be part of Christ's spiritual body and what it would mean then for each Christian to grow up into Christ's likeness. Because Christ ascended on high, three very great blessings are granted to each and every Christian. First of all, the blessing of grace being given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Verse 7 says, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." Now, if I was to ask you, which I will here, what Christ's grace is, what would you say? Anna?
It's a gift.
Very good. It's a gift. Now, what is the answer that we usually receive?
Unmerited favor.
Unmerited favor. Yeah, that's usually what people define grace as in our day. If you were to define unmerited favor, which is a right answer, then what does unmerited favor mean?
You didn't deserve it. You've done nothing to get it. However, it was given to you.
Yeah, very good. It's undeserved favor. Favor means what? When we talk about favor, what do we mean by that?
It's something good.
Well, it is something good. That's true.
Usually it's an act of some sort. In other words, if I'm going to do a favor for you, it's an act that I am doing for you. In other words, washing the dishes, that could be an act of mm-hmm. a favor to help you out.
Now, when God does an act of favor for us, what does he do, first of all, in terms of unmerited favor?
That having to do with salvation, or mm-hmm. delivery from spiritual death and the kingdom of darkness, you know, as opposed to leaving us there.
Amen. Delivering us from the domain of darkness, bringing us into the kingdom of light. And when we believe in the Lord Jesus, what happens to us legally?
We're justified.
We are justified. And when we are justified, what does that mean?
That means that our sin has been... You were asking the question, right?
Yeah, I was asking it, yeah.
That means that our sin's penalty has been paid for.
Yes. And then God shows us favor. Mm. He accepts us in the Beloved, which is what we need to see. First of all, that's what grace is. Grace is being justified by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, whereby we find forgiveness of sins, acceptance from God, and righteousness imputed to our legal account because of Christ's righteousness. He merits that on our behalf. Unmerited favor. Unmerited implies that we work for it, but we can't obtain it. I hope that you see that. In other words, salvation is not by works. It's unmerited. It's not something that we can merit by the best of our works. We could have never worked so hard so as to please God, so that he would have accepted us. And we need to understand why. Why wouldn't God accept us if we tried ever so hard?
We can never be good enough.
Because what?
We can never be good enough.
We can never be good enough. In fact, we can turn that around on its other side and say that we could never be perfect at it. And God requires perfection. And so that's what's really wonderful about unmerited favor, which is one and probably the first definition of grace. Unmerited favor. We didn't earn it. We don't merit it. We don't deserve it. But because of Christ, we are accepted in the Beloved. Oh, it's so good to think about that, because I think once you think about it a little bit, it really does tend towards your being able to tell other people about it too. You know, when the opportunity arises providentially, that you'll be able to talk to them about something related to Christ. So we're saved by grace. Take a look at just a page back here at Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 to 10. And Marilena, would you read that for me?
Chapter 2?
2, 8 to 10.
For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
All right. What amazing verses these are when you take them apart piece by piece. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. So we can say here that grace is a what? According to verse 8.
It's a gift.
It's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any should boast. Now you can see why that would be the case if If somebody could be saved by their works, then comparing themselves with other people, they could boast. And they could say, I've done this, but you haven't, or you can't. How does God get glory from that? Well, not at all. So, it's really a wonderful thing, grace, because it shows us all our need of Christ, not just some of us. It shows us all. It should humble us. The doctrines of grace should humble us rather than make us proud in any sense of the word. And really, that's God's intention, because God is opposed to the proud, he says, but gives grace to the humble. What an amazing thing that is. But then as we go on to look at verse 10, we see something very interesting here, which talks about another aspect of what grace is. It says here, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now when it says workmanship, and it's talking, I'm trying to draw out the truth here, that's talking about another aspect of grace. What aspect of grace is it talking about when it says that we are his workmanship?
Might be called the sanctifying effect of grace.
Amen. That's exactly right. That's exactly what I was thinking about. Exactly what I was looking for. And when it says workmanship, it means God's work in our heart and mind. In what sense? Can you tell me? Both in the initial sense and the ongoing sense? In the initial sense, what is it? We are his workmanship.
Being cleansed.
That's right. Being cleansed from our sins, being born again by the Spirit of God, having a work of regeneration in our hearts, which make us a new creation and new creatures in Christ. Do you see that? That's his workmanship in our heart. What a tremendous blessing of the new covenant and of grace it is, that we have two blessings of the new covenant, two major blessings, and the one is justification, the forgiveness of our sins, and the imputation of righteousness, and then the new birth. And what comes with the new birth in an ongoing sense? What kind of grace comes with the new birth in an ongoing sense? What is it we're talking about here tonight that relates to Christ's ascension and his giving the gift of grace? What kind of grace does he give? It, like Brian says, it's sanctifying grace. We could call it by another term. What would it be?
Gifts, I don't know.
That's good. Gifts.
It's the power of the Holy Spirit.
Yes, the power of the Holy Spirit, and specifically enabling grace. Enabling grace, which means that the Holy Spirit is there giving grace, which is why the Apostle Paul says in many of his letters, may grace, mercy, and peace be multiplied to you. And sometimes he would talk about this in terms of comfort or encouragement. The comfort of Christ. Is there such a thing as the comfort? Yes, the comfort of Christ or peace. All of these things are very important to our living the Christian life, and I think that sometimes we just take them for granted. We don't realize that this is what's happening in our heart because of God's faithfulness. So, I want you to turn with me over to 1 Corinthians 15. And when we get over there, David, If you would read verses 9 to 11, I would appreciate it.
1 Corinthians 15, 9 to 11. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Mm-hmm. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe.
All right, thanks for that, David. Now, we've been talking about enabling grace and sanctifying grace. So sanctifying, enabling grace leads us to make progress in righteousness and holiness. It's not as though, because of the new creation, that we do not have initial sanctification, meaning righteousness and holiness. That is, in the whole bent of our heart in the new creation, we do. But I want you to see that we need enabling, sanctifying grace to be useful and fruitful in Christ's service from these verses. Now, this starts out in a very interesting way here in verse 9, where it says, the Apostle Paul says, I'm the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Now, why would Paul deprecate himself in that way? Why would he lower himself before all of his readers in Corinth, you know, to say such a thing? Because it's obvious as we look at the scriptures that Paul was not the least of the apostles at all. He may have been one of the greatest, if not the greatest, of the apostles. Hannah?
Isn't it because that's what he believes he was?
Well, that's how he truly looked at himself. Yeah, that's right. That's how he really looked at himself. In fact, in another place, he calls himself the chief of sinners. Mm-hmm. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 there, toward the end of the chapter. But why would he do that here in relation to enabling, sanctifying grace that he's going to talk about in the next two verses? Why would he do that?
I think he wanted to make a starker contrast between what he was and what he came to be.
Amen. That's a good answer. A stark contrast between what he was and what he came to be. And wow, what a difference it was. And so we find him calling himself this, the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. It's always good to look back on what we were before we were saved. It's always good to go back and look at the way we were in our heart, that we were really quite selfish and self-righteous and self-centered and self-justifying, weren't we, in our attitude? Not self-deprecating or tending to look at ourselves as needing sanctifying, enabling grace. We were really quite self-sufficient, weren't we, at least in our own minds. I don't need Christ. I don't need grace. I don't need God's help. I can do this. See, that's the nature of unbelieving flesh. That's what it is. That's what its nature is. But the nature of the true Christian is I can do all things by what? Hannah?
Through Christ who strengthens me.
Through Christ who strengthens me. That's exactly right. And what a joy that is, isn't it, to look at it that way? Honestly, isn't it a joy to you to look at it that way? It ought to be, if it's not. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But he goes on to say here, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Isn't that good? Can you say that tonight? Well, you should be able to say that tonight. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. Now, when he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am, what is he saying there in terms of God's having given him grace and in terms of his being useful and of service to Christ in ministry? What is he trying to say there when he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am? He's not accepting himself. Well, he is accepting himself as something in particular. What is it?
I was thinking that when I read it, I'm thinking that he's not dwelling in the past and thinking that, well, I was so bad.
Right.
He realizes that, well, that was what I was, but now I am what I am because of the grace.
That's right. I am what I am because of the grace. I am what I am because of the grace. That's really good. That is really good. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Now, you know what else it means? It means that God has a purpose for your life in particular. He has a plan for your life, like the old four spiritual laws said. I mean, the four spiritual laws might have had their flaws. But they did have this one thing that's good. God does have a purpose for your life. He does have a wonderful plan for your life as a believer. As a believer, it's true that he does. And we need to see this individually as Christians. We need to see that when God calls us by his grace, that what he does is he takes us where we are, what he has made us already naturally, whatever natural gifts and abilities, strengths or weaknesses that we have, he takes us right from that point, and then he adds his enabling, sanctifying grace. And what he expects is that we will not receive it in vain. Now, what does it mean to receive the grace of God in vain? It's very important that we begin to understand this truth. Let me ask it another way. And it's a difficult question. Can a true Christian receive the grace of God in vain?
I think the answer is yes.
The answer is yes, but it needs to be qualified.
I'll qualify it, if you don't mind.
No, go ahead.
You're given a talent, and you do not exercise that talent for God's purposes. So you're wasting that grace that he's given you, and it's not being used for the purpose that he gave it to you.
Yeah, that's good. Now, did you say that in terms of a spiritual gift? Is that what you're saying?
Not necessarily a spiritual gift, just a gift.
You're given the gift of grace.
Right.
Yeah, that's good, because I was hoping to draw out both. I mean, you're given a spiritual gift, but more importantly, you're given grace, which leads to your being able to look at the Word of God and to receive it when it is being preached to you, but also when you read it yourself and when other people share it with you, and you're to make improvement with all that. You're to take what you have been given in terms of natural gifts and abilities, in terms of spiritual gift and ability, in terms of all the truth that God gives to you from people around you who know the Lord. And you're to make improvement upon that. But if you don't, for some reason, your unbelief or your lack of diligence, you've allowed yourself to fall into a sluggish mindset in your heart and mind, then you're receiving this in vain, which means that it's not is not doing you the good that God intends that it will do for you to make you into the mature, useful, serviceable, profitable servant that he's called you to be. What an amazing truth this is. Now, it is possible, we need to understand this, it's possible to receive the common grace of God in vain as well. That is, that you think that you're a Christian because you've received natural gifts and abilities, you've gone to church all your life, you have received the preaching of the Word on a regular basis, but you haven't received it to your heart so much as you've received it to your mind to evaluate it as to whether you're going to do it or not. Not to receive it, but to evaluate it. That's receiving common grace in vain. You know, but a person can be a professed true believer and receive all that grace of God in vain, all that common grace that he's received, that good upbringing perhaps that they've had, all of the good influences of common grace upon them, the Spirit striving with them, which what the Spirit does in common grace, and to receive that in vain. So both can take place. But if you don't receive it in vain, if you do improve upon it, you will always be given more. To him who has, shall more be given. That's the principle. That's the spiritual principle. To him who has, shall more be given. Whatever you have to improve. You cannot sit by and say, this is going to be automatic. And I think sometimes Christians have the wrong idea about sanctification. They think that it's automatic. And they think that every Christian receives the same amount of grace. But do you notice what it says in our verse that we're studying? Each one of us has received a measure. It says here in our verse. A measure. Each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, and we need to understand that. It's not in sanctifying grace, it's not all the same amount, because God has a purpose. And this is what I'm trying to get you to see from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 here, where it says here, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. So his labors, more abundantly, he says, he labored. That was something that he consciously chose to do. He did that by his will, thinking it over, knowing what he was called to. He determined that he was going to labor hard for Christ. But he also qualified it, didn't he? Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me or in me. So we preach, and so you believe. So it had to be the case with Paul. Now, we need to understand this in its context, that not everybody is going to be an Apostle Paul. You see why this is the case? God has a purpose. Not every Christian is called to be an apostle. Most Christians are ordinary citizens of the kingdom of God, just simply trying to do God's will from day to day. Each Christian has a gift. And even that gift that they are given is given according to the measure of Christ's grace. And we're going to see that in the next time that we study Ephesians here. But it's important that we see that this is the case in a general sense in terms of the grace that we are given individually in relation to us in particular. Talking about sanctifying grace here, justification is always the same in every believer. It is an act of God. It is outside of yourself. Do you see this? God is declaring you righteous for Christ's sake. It does not have anything to do inside of yourself except that it covers you and all that God is doing by His grace in you and through you. It covers you. The atonement covers you. His robe of righteousness covers you. And so that all of the things that you do for Christ, all the good works, all the service that you do for Him, all the sanctification that takes place in your heart, mind, and life is all covered by this umbrella of justification, so that you will be seen by God as righteous in an ongoing, continual basis. Do you see that? But the sanctifying grace is different in that it's given by measure. And it's given by measure to you specifically. To you specifically as a person, because God has a purpose for you in particular to do with your life. And He knows your life inside out because He created you. So He knows what He wants to do with you, and He knows how He wants you to respond to that. But He wants you to understand that since you're accepted in the Beloved, that He loves you. And the progress that He wants you to make is your loving response to Him and His love. Do you see that? So that then when you labor according to the grace of God which is in you or with you. And what a blessing that is. This is so good because you don't have to compare yourself with other Christians and say, well, you know, that brother doesn't have very much grace, or I've got more grace than them, or I don't have as much grace as that sister. See, you don't need to do that. And the reason that you don't need to do that is because God gives you grace specifically that meets your particular situation in life. Honestly, it's got to be the way it is. If Paul words it the way that he does here, it just has to be that way. Because, not everyone is an Apostle Paul. We're all called to be holy, okay? We're all called to be righteous. But we're all called for a purpose. And that purpose is according to His grace and purpose in Christ Jesus, like it says in 2 Timothy chapter 1. That holy calling, it's all the same. We're all called to the holy calling. But in terms of the grace, it's all individualized and particular. Oh, this ought to be greatly encouraging to you because God knows you so well. And He gears His grace to you in particular and providentially orders all of the situations in your life to bring out all of these different issues related to your faith and your obedience and your service to Him. So, what an amazing passage this is. Sanctifying grace leads us to have a right view of ourselves as having been given the measure of grace that we have been given, the spiritual gift that we have. Paul wanted the glory of all this to go to God. That's what I want you to see. He wanted the glory for all that he was doing to go to God. All that he accomplished, all that he did. And he didn't receive the grace of God in vain. So, in the life of the Christian, I'm saying that God will work with that person to bring them to better understand their responsibility before Him in relation to their being sanctified and being useful to Him. Now, if they never take up any of their responsibilities as a Christian, then a person can conclude, looking at their own life, that they never really came to know the Lord. If you don't take up your responsibilities of being a Christian, you aren't a Christian. Unless you deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow Him, you can't be His disciple. That's an initial act of self-denying obedience. There are many, many things like that in the Christian life. It's that way from the door in. Really incredible, isn't it? Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 14, because I want to show you a couple of verses over here that tie in with our study on this subject. Philippians 2, 12 to 14, and Matt, if you would read those for me, I'd appreciate it.
So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing.
All right. Thanks for reading that, Matt. Now, we need to notice the wording here. Therefore, he says, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. So they had been obeying the apostles' instructions, hadn't they? And they obeyed them because he was the apostle. And because he had been given directly the word of God from God and Christ, and he was giving it to them. And he's saying, just as you would obey me when I was there with you, now in my absence from you, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. So God's working in them. What's He giving them the power to do according to these verses? And this includes all of us, of course. What's He giving us the power to do?
To obey Him?
That's correct. To keep His commandments, to live by His principles of truth, to rest in His promises, to fear Him with a holy fear, not a craven fear, to have regard for Him in our life, to walk with Him, to pray with Him, to have fellowship with Him. That's what it means to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, when he says fear and trembling, it does mean a real trembling in your heart or spirit, but how can we define it exactly? Can you help me define it?
Well, it seems like it's the opposite of a boastful overconfidence or self-confidence or presumption.
Amen. Amen.
If that helps, that's not...
Well, people can tremble for different reasons. They can tremble because they're literally afraid. Now, when Paul says, when I came to you, I came to you with fear and much trembling, and I preached nothing but Christ and Him crucified among you. What was his fear and trembling about then?
I think it's just a sort of a not figurative altogether, but somewhat of seriousness.
Mm-hmm.
And trembling is taking things for what they are, which is very serious in terms of the kingdom of God.
Mm. Amen. He was fearing and trembling because of the seriousness of it. That is their receiving the word from him, the gospel, in the first place. And he said, I determined to preach nothing but Christ and him crucified. I think it was because he wanted them to understand just how weak he was as a man apart from the grace of God, but even with the grace of God, that's what made him strong. That's what gave him the power to be able to preach to them, even when he felt weak, even when he was trembling, even when he was afraid that they might not receive what he was saying, when they should receive what he was saying.
I don't know.
Go ahead and say it. Yeah.
When he said,
because there's aspects of this that need to be brought out.
Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I'm thinking that if I do that, work out my salvation, obey him with fear and trembling, I'm thinking, in front of whom am I doing this?
Amen.
The holy God.
Yeah.
And that creates that trembling. Because yeah. He's so awesome.
Yes. Very good. Very good, because he's so awesome. He's so holy. We should be reverencing him in that holy way. Whether it's preaching or whatever aspect of our obedience that we're engaged in. So that's what it means to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then he adds this because he says, for it is God who is working in us, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Now, it would appear from that, some people might raise an objection and make it, they'd say, well, that makes it seem as though that we're just puppets on a string with God. If he is working, it says here, working in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Don't I have my own will? Aren't I able to determine to do something and then go about to do it? Why do I need to be told this?
Yes and no.
Yes.
It's always yes and no, I think. Defining man's will is pretty difficult relative to God's will. Mm-hmm. Because, well,
we don't have the power to fulfill our own purposes.
Amen. Amen.
This is an aspect of enabling grace that we've been talking about, right? Because
yep.
God may give us holy longings and desires, but without him at work in us to strengthen and move and prosper, all those things, we're not going to do anything. But
that's exactly right. That's really good, Matt, because you've related it better than I think I could do with it. God has a purpose with us. And we make our plans, like it says in the book of Proverbs, but then the Lord answers, or he makes a choice in relation to it. So we need to understand it this way. It's good for us to make our plans. It's good for us to have our purposes, but we must always submit them to God. And then we must always be ready to let God interfere with our plans wherever he particularly wants to. And that's what's the hardest part for us. God interfering with our plans.
And
God does interfere with our plans. But go ahead.
when he's working in me to will and to do for his good pleasure, even though I do have my plans and I do have my own will, definitely,
yes. Mm-hmm.
But he gently and slowly molds it into his will.
Oh, that's
and that's
good.
Actually, I think, should be our prayer that he would mm-hmm. do that.
Mm-hmm.
That he would mold our will to his.
Amen.
But he doesn't do it. He doesn't force it so that he breaks us, but he does it gently.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's how subtle, really, the Holy Spirit's working is oftentimes in our life. We're making plans. We go about to do our daily business. We got things that we're going to go, places to go, people to see. We're going to do what we want to do, and sometimes we forget what Maria Elena was just saying, which is that God's molding us in the process. So if any little thing changes our plan, then we're upset or we're disappointed or we're complaining or we're fearful. And we just need to be ready to learn what it is God would have for us, which is the importance then of praying in relation to the things that we do every day, that God would bless us with this enabling, sanctifying grace that is being talked about here. So it's measured out, consistent with what's necessary for the operation of Christ's gift, and each believer's gift is unique in this case. We'll talk about this more later, but every person's life is unique. As one man I was reading today in a commentary said, we're all believers are kind of like snowflakes, they're individual. Each snowflake is individual. And it's designed by God, I am told. There are no two alike. The same is true of people in terms of the way that God made them. There may be twins physically, but they're no doubt quite different in many ways in terms of God's purpose in particular for their life. Well, suffice it to say that God's grace was purchased for us by Christ to be applied, this is what I'm trying to say to you, very particularly to the life of each individual believer, that is to you in particular, so that his purpose will be fulfilled in your life, as long as it's not received in vain, which is the warning that accompanies these passages. You're going to make progress in righteousness and holiness and fulfill the purpose that you are called by God to. And second, the second blessing is that when Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father, that he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Verse 8 says, therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens. So what does it mean here when Paul says that Christ, when he ascended, led captivity captive? What does that mean, do you think? He led captivity captive. Quite a phrase, really.
Mm-hmm.
I'm asking too hard of questions.
I'm not sure.
He's got the keys of death and Hades. He has authority to proclaim release to captives.
Amen.
He's in accordance with the election of the Father, he has effectively paid for all the sins of of those to whom he can now extend redemption applied and freedom from.
Amen.
All that binds him.
Amen. And since he's ascended and sitting at the right hand of the Father, that's the very thing that he does. The answer that I put down here as to what captivity, led captivity captive means, it means that he was fulfilling God's good purpose in relation to all of his elect people, freeing them from being captives to sin and Satan by means of his resurrection from the dead and his ascending to the right hand of the Father. In doing so, then, he was showing his victory over sin and death on our behalf. And so his intention and the Father's intention and the Spirit's intention are all one, to free every believer in Christ to become the person that God would want them to become. A person who could become righteous and holy and useful and fruitful in God's service and help in destroying the works of the devil. Because who was it that held us captive before?
Well, I think it was what Matt said. That's mm-hmm. how I understand that, the death, and Satan, of course, but mm-hmm. the death, so he conquered the death. And that was the captivity that was keeping people captive.
That's
so
right.
If
well, the fear of death, yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
Subject,
and that
too,
but also the total death.
That's right. Well, turn over to Hebrews 2:14-18, and Hannah, can you read that for me when you get over there?
Yeah, just to make sure I go to the right spot. Right, it's over here. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise took. Also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. He might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make
propitiation
for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted.
All right. Now, I think that this is a good description of what it means that when he ascended, he led captivity mm-hmm. captive here, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
He had to partake of flesh and blood. He had to share in our nature, although without sin. And then he had to, it says here, through death, destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Now, in what sense did the devil have the power of death? That's what we have to come to terms with here. Obviously, God the Father and God himself have the ultimate power over life and death, and not the devil. But in what sense does the devil have the power of death? That he who had the power of death no longer has that power for all who believe in Christ, all who are saved. In what sense was he destroyed in this sense? Because we know Satan is still active today, still tempts, still deceives.
Well, in his, I don't know if you want to call it an office, but in his role or activity as the chief accuser, which if there is no grounds for dismissing his accusation on account of Christ's righteousness, his death, burial, and resurrection, then the accusation by justice should stand. And so we're in fear of that. What can deliver us from that?
That's exactly right, Matt. The accuser of the brethren, we falling short of God's glory at so many different points, not keeping the commandments of God, falling to temptation, even as believers, you know, we have to think about the fact that Christ in his intercession, he defends us. He's our advocate with the Father. Not that he doesn't acknowledge our sins, not that we shouldn't acknowledge our sins, we do. But the accusation, when it's brought, will not stand in terms of it's being used against us when Christ is our advocate and interceding with the Father. David?
And he was also the first cause of sin.
That's right. That's right. That's right. He was the one that actually helped bring about the death of our first forefathers, or four parents, Adam and Eve.
That's right.
And so in that sense, he had the power of death, and he did that through deception, which is what, again, he does and has done from the beginning, a deceiver, a liar, and a murderer from the beginning. So in that sense, he had the power of death, and in that sense, then Christ conquered him and destroyed him in that sense. And that's good for us to remember, isn't it?
Yeah, that verse is referenced to 1 John 3:8. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning.
Mm-hmm.
The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works
yes,
of the devil.
Yes, there it is. That he might destroy the works of the devil.
What was the reference, Jenny?
1 John 3:8.
That's really good. Good connecting verse. So the Father's purpose was then to break that power, the devil's power over all men who would trust in Christ for salvation. That's why he sent Christ, his incarnation, to partake of flesh and blood, that he might through death destroy the devil's power. And those who are deceived would be undeceived. They would be given light. The chains over their heart and mind would be broken, their bondage. So it was to break Satan's power to hold captive people in their sin, break that power over them. Christ made propitiation, it says, for the sins of his people on the cross, raised from the dead to show that God's justice was completely satisfied. And then he ascended, taking captivity captive. And turn with me over to Colossians 2. Colossians 2 and verses 13 to 15. And Sarah, when you get there, if you could read that, that'd be great.
When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he was disarmed of the rulers and authority, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him.
Mm-hmm. Wow, that's good, isn't it? Having disarmed principalities and powers. It says here that he did this at the cross. So the battle, the spiritual battle, was not only in terms of his bearing sin, but in being able, as it says here, to disarm the principalities and powers of the devil and all of his demons, all of his minions, making a public spectacle of them, it says here, triumphing over them. And we can see this, I think, in connection with the leaders of the nation of Israel as well, since they were so deceived by the devil in regard to Christ. But the connection between them is just irrefutable, really. But Christ triumphed over the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. The satanic opposition that was being made to Christ, even through the leaders of the nation of Israel. And then in the spirit realm, of course, against Christ directly, himself, as much as they could. I'm unaware of what that consists of exactly. But no doubt it was the case at the cross when Jesus was saying as he went to the cross that the prince of darkness was coming, but he had nothing in him. See, that shows that there was temptation being presented there, and there was murderous hatred being exercised there by the devil and spiritual powers at that time. I do not know what happened in the heavenly realms, of course, it's not told us. Except here it's told that he triumphed over them in and through the cross. And then in his resurrection and ascension, it became more evident to everyone, and not only men, but angels. I was thinking of the book of Hebrews, chapter 4 and verse 14. It says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to find help, to help in time of need." So we're talking about grace. And this grace is being spoken of here in terms of help and mercy that is shown to us when we're at our weakest point, when we're being tempted. We're supposed to remember that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens in his ascension, having triumphed over all the powers of darkness and sin and death, and has become our advocate and intercessor before the Father. What a great Savior we have. Look at Psalm 68, 17 and 18. Brian, you can read that for me when you get over there, if you would.
"Chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place, who have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there."
All right. Now that's where this verse comes from that we're studying tonight. It comes from this passage of Scripture. "The chariots of God are 20,000, I believe, refers to angels. Even thousands of thousands among the Lord is among them as at Sinai." And I think at Sinai it was the same kind of a situation. A lot of the demonstrations of power and glory on Mount Sinai were coming through angelic working. The law was given through angels in the hands of a mediator, it says in one place. But it says the Lord is among them as in Sinai, in the holy place. But it says here, and this is referring to Christ's ascension, "You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men. Some translations say for men, like it says in the New Testament. Even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. So the glory of Christ leading captivity captive is that we receive gifts. Even rebellious people receive the gift of grace if they believe in the Lord Jesus and His resurrection from the dead. If you believe in your heart that the Lord Jesus has been raised from the dead, then you shall be saved. And then, what's even more glorious here, that the Lord God might dwell there. That is, dwell there in your heart and dwell there in the church. Do you see that? That's the glory of what we're talking about here. So the word among there, I believe, must refer to the fact that Christ is receiving the praise of all believing men everywhere in every generation for His great victory over Satan, sin, the world, and death. And they give Him praise for His giving them all the gifts and grace and the gifts of spiritual gifts to His church that's intended for them. And He's personally among them. This is something for us to really contemplate, that in the use of all of our gifts, whether it's individual or corporate, that the Lord is there among us. And He is there to minister to us in those times of meeting together corporately and individually when we're exercising the gift that He gives to us in relation to the grace that He's given to us. Wow, this is just a tremendous, tremendous thought, isn't it? That the Lord God might dwell there, dwell among us. So God is with His people. In every generation, He's administering those gifts. And He's together with each of His people so they might learn to use their gifts. That's incredible stuff, isn't it? Incredible stuff. I have one other point, and I'll be very brief in it, and that is, thirdly, we have the blessing of Christ's ascension in His filling all things. It says here, verse 10, He who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens, that He might fill all things. What a grand statement that is. Now, what do you think that that means? That He fills all things. Does God fill all things? Well, He does, doesn't He? That's called His immensity in theological terms. He fills all things. He fills heaven and earth. But there's a more specific meaning here. I mean, it can incorporate that, heaven and earth, the literal heaven and earth. But what does it mean, do you think, when it says that there? He ascended far above all the heavens that He might fill all things. What does He fill all things with? Maybe that'll help.
I think it has to do with accomplishment, maybe, of His purposes.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
They were not only were, but are, always completely fulfilled.
Yes. No, that's right. Anyone else want to add to that? That was very good, Brian. That's what it means, all right.
In Ephesians 3, it says that you may be filled with all the fullness of God.
Oh, yes.
Mm-hmm. 3:19.
Excellent. Yeah, that's in the context of knowing the love of Christ. Mm-hmm. And isn't that a wonderful thing to think about, that His love is so great, it says there. Boy, what a good thing that is, Vicki. So great there that it passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And certainly that is one of the main individual applications that we can make to ourselves, And we should. And we should. That we may be filled with all the fullness of God. When I was thinking about this earlier this afternoon, I was thinking this, that it speaks to us of the immensity of Christ's accomplishments as the God-man, that he will fill heaven and earth and all his people in all generations to the end of the world throughout all of eternity with all of the blessings that he has accomplished with his dying on the cross and rising from the dead and ascending to the right hand of God. He's been given all power in heaven and earth. He's been given all judgment by the Father. So they'll honor the Father, you know, the Son, even as they honor the Father. And also, he has shown us the pattern for our sanctification. And it's a good way to close, I think, our study. What did Christ go through to come to this place where he was exalted to that high degree? Well, he first had to humble himself, didn't he? To the point of death, even the death of the cross. And then it says that God highly exalted him. And so in 1 Peter 5, 6 to 11, it says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." Watch this now. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." And then listen to this. "May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you," or establish you. "To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen."
What was that reference?
That was 1 Peter 5 and verses 6 to 11, if I've got it right. So since Christ has ascended, each of us needs to see that all the grace that we will ever need to see us through this life into the next is ours. And that's our study.